Could we turn to Psalm 32 in the Psalter, please? And just could be, have you got your Psalters there? Is that a possibility? Okay. And Psalm 32, and let's just recite the words of this psalm, stanzas 1 to 6 together. Actually, 1 to 7. 1 to 7, Psalm 32. We'll just recite this together. How blessed is the man to whom has freely pardon been all the transgression he has done by his blood. So, please turn then to Zechariah, the book of Zechariah. I hope we will get some way in the book. Perhaps maybe finish it morning and evening, these 8 weeks, if we're all spared. Zechariah. And we're going to begin in chapter 1 today and reading verses 1 to 6 this morning, and then the rest of the chapter through to 17 tonight. Zechariah's a tricky book. It's not an easy book. And I was prompted to think about preaching it to the folks in Ridgefield Park. So that's why, well, you're getting it first. So hopefully the modified improved version will come to Ridgefield Park in God's grace. It's a wonderful book which is really designed to encourage a post-lockdown community to get back to work and to build God's house. So this is God's word, Zechariah chapter 1. In the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, did they live forever? But my words and my engraved statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so he has dealt with us. Amen. How deflating it can be to have dreams and to find our dreams and plans frustrated or put on hold. We just wish it were different. We sometimes say, why not, Lord? Or how long, Lord? Or if only, Lord? How frustrating to have plans and find that we're treading water instead of being propelled and advanced forward in the project we had thought would be good. There's many times in our personal, family and church lives we take one step forward and we think great, and then find ourselves taking two steps back. Life seems to be a little bit like walking onto a conveyor belt the wrong way. But the reverse is actually key to spiritual success. We have to take one step back before we can take two steps forward. You see, the gospel is basically this: repent, go back, sort out, and believe, move forward, and trust with God. That's exactly what John the Baptist said was necessary. Repent and believe the good news. One is coming. And Christ himself, when he came to Galilee from his hometown, Nazareth, put it exactly in the same terms. Repent and believe the gospel, because the king is here. The kingdom of God is at hand. Now, I'm not going to say that Christianity and scriptures aren't complex. There are great depths, aren't there? But basically, the gospel can be simplified in that way to be understood even by little ones. Repent and believe the good news. Turn and trust. That's the gospel. Turn and trust. Why did they need to turn and trust? Well, the context of this letter you will know, because I think it was here, it was two summers ago that Professor Peel preached on Haggai, the same kind of material, the same kind of period. The Persian king Cyrus, who'd been named a century before by the prophet Isaiah, had sent home the Jews and let them out from jail in Babylon in 539 BC. Some people say it was 538, but let's work with 539. And when they come back, you see, they had great high hopes, bright prophecies of this vast kingdom, this blessed land, and everything bright. They didn't know exactly when it would all fall into place, but that was the hope. Great hopes of brighter glory for the future when we come back home to the promised land. But of course, God was in no rush. The people had sinned terribly. That's why they'd been thrust far away to jail in Babylon for their sins. They'd done some terrible things. They hadn't paid a blind bit of notice to what God's servants had said. Again and again, they dug in their heels and said no. They shut their ears. We don't want to listen or to do that. God surely doesn't care that much about how we live. And so they came back, and things weren't quite right. Their feet were back, but their hearts weren't fully turned back or with God. And therefore, they experienced an economic crash. There was agricultural blight, and there were objections to the planning permission that the Persian government and authority had granted. And these were all barricades that pressed the pause button on the temple rebuild project, and the work ground to a halt on the building site in the holy city, which is Jerusalem. Darius had come to power then, in 522 years before Christ. And now we're in the 8th month in the 2nd year of Darius, as verse 1 tells us there in black and white. And God raised up a team ministry. I don't know what you think of team ministry, but this was one: Haggai and Zechariah. And they preached and were used by God and the Holy Ghost to return the people and propel them to work. But first, they had to take a step back and look and sort things out. They must repent. And that's how Zechariah begins. Perhaps it's not the first sermon I would have chosen to preach this morning. Maybe something warm and glowing and comforting. But it's how the prophet starts here. So that's where we must start too. So it's all about turning this sermon. It's about repentance. That's the theme. Back to build. Back to build. So the first thing we see is turning times. Turning times. In the 8th month, verse 1, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. They must not wait, pause, or delay one more hour, moment, month, or year. As Paul reminds the Corinthians, now is the appointed time. Maybe Pastor Peel has been preaching to you for days and weeks and Sabbath after Sabbath, year after year. Now, I'm not sure how long he's been here, but he's preached an awful lot. And you've come to see and know your sin. You've begun to feel how serious things are, but you've been putting it off, thinking, maybe I can get by without sorting this out, or it's just too costly to address this. It's too difficult. It's too painful. There's face I would lose. It might throw my family life or relationships into chaos. People would think ill of me. Maybe it's not that serious. Well, Zechariah tells you today, now is the time. Today is the hour. And it's time to sort things out. By the way, just in case, I know almost nothing about Trinity's congregation. So I hope I'm not just completely missing the mark, but you know the way it is as you get on in the Christian life. Some things are left not the way they should be. And there's drift and there's coldness. We're with the Lord. The fact we're here shows something, doesn't it? Our commitment to Christ, Sabbath by Sabbath. But we're not hot and we're not warm and we're not fervent and we're not zealous as we ourselves would like to be, and we just don't know what to do about it. Well, now is the time. This is what to do about it. And it's one of my prayers for you during this time, and particularly today, that a spirit would come across this congregation, and if there's stuff in your lives which really needs to be sorted out, that God would so move through my weak, I come to you in weakness, I can't half see. It'll not be because of my persuasive words, but maybe God will do something in your life. and he'll bring you low, and he'll humble you, and he'll draw you to himself, and he'll break your heart until you sit in the pew and you say, "Lord, have mercy on me, sinner." Maybe it was the fact that this was the month following the seventh month. You know, the seventh month in the Jewish festival calendar was the busiest. The first month, of course, was Passover. That was followed the second month by the ingathering, the first fruits, which became Pentecost later on in New Testament times. And then the seventh month, it was just like the big long month of holidays, a bit like our Christmas and New Year. It's just a 2-week thing. Half the time, day one, the trumpets were blowing, the Feast of Trumpets. I'll not do one of those tooty things. But the trumpets signaled the start of the seventh month, this really holy month where the people were brought near to God. Day 10 was Yom Kippurim, the day of incredible atonement for that year for all God's people. And then from day 15 to 22 was the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, when they remember the wilderness wanderings, how God had brought them through the Red Sea, redeemed them as a people for himself through the wilderness and into the promised land. Maybe it was the fact, and I can't be sure of this, that after this 7 months, there was a new awareness that what they were actually doing in coming back to rebuild God's house for God was a holy, sacred work. How could they possibly handle the sacred things? How dare they? Or they were caused to reflect on the wilderness wanderings and how God had struck the people down and how they had been cast out for their infidelity to the covenant, for their iniquity and their guilt and the punishment they deserved, for their immorality and for the idols they had made again and again. Called to love the Lord with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. And they hadn't. And as for their neighbour, well, all kinds of stuff was going on. And they were struck. Lord, our sin and our guilt, how can we build? And so the prophet, you see, why does God say it's time? It's not because God wants to come and give them a rap on the knuckles. Not that anyone here would ever do anything like that. But he wants, you see, to restore them. And taking one step back is the way to move forward and come to receive God's grace and blessing. So I don't know what your sins are this morning, the sins that bother you. But we do need, don't we, to confess all stony hardness and thank God for melting grace. To confess all the times we've resisted his word and give him thanks he's brought you to this day for mercy. See, isn't that an incredible thing? There is a day. Can you imagine what it was like for Herod
when Christ ignored him. Because the day had passed for Herod, but hasn't passed for us. It hasn't passed for you. There is a day of mercy and forgiveness if you repent. There may be some lust or lie. There may be some greed or guilt. There may be some slander or selfishness. Maybe you're a selfish husband or a selfish wife or a selfish little boy or a selfish little girl. No, we're all born selfish, or a selfish brother or sister. Maybe there's anger, which is unrighteous. It's not always wrong to be angry. Maybe there's adultery, which is a tragedy. Maybe there's rage or resentment, seething, burning resentment which is eating you up. Vow breaking. Who of us as elders, fellow elders or deacons or husbands or wives, has ever before God in our heart every moment for His glory kept all our vows with integrity and perfection? There's only one perfect vow keeper, and that's Christ. Maybe there's coldness or callousness. Maybe there's pettiness or pornography or playing with sin. Maybe there's infidelity or immorality or idolatry. You know, we live in a profoundly idolatrous age where me, me, me is the center of everything. Maybe there's a skeleton in the closet that rattles at night and keeps you awake and disturbs your sleep, and you know that things aren't right. It's a turning time. The time is ripe, and the time is right. Repent and get your life back on track by God's grace. Don't be like Maggie Thatcher. This lady is not for turning. But go to the junction and swing the wheel round and do a U-turn with God. Turning time. Second thing is turning needs. Turning needs. Now perhaps we've touched on this already, but it's not being sad but bad that gave the Jews cause to repent. But we see in verse 2 there, the Lord was very angry. Literally, it's hard to translate, but he was angry with an anger with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts. How had God been angry with the fathers? Well, God's wrath burst forth, didn't it, when they made a golden calf at Mount Sinai, when they played the whore at Moab. And the exile, you see, was the curse which the prophets threatened, which came upon the people, because they broke faith with God, who'd called them to be His own people, and they hadn't been very faithful to Him. They'd been disloyal. So exile to Babylon, being cast away, was the realized curse for unheeded prophet threats after repeated covenant breach. That's why they were thrust out. For their sin, for their wrongdoing, for their crime. And now they were surrounded by the crop failure and the credit crunch, which was kind of God's spiritual thermometer to say, things aren't well with your soul. God sometimes uses providence, doesn't he, that way to wake us up, to take the earwax of sin out so we can hear his word. And now they're being called back to bring their heart to the place where their feet is at. Feet are at. With God back in Zion doing his work. These were all ways in which God was wroth, had demonstrated his anger and his wrath and his fury and burning had burst forth upon his people. There's one of the Psalms, I think it says, your anger has burst forth. You have been angry, now restore us. See, that's the point we have to come to. Seeing our turning needs. How do we handle this difficult doctrine of the wrath of God? Though, of course, as Don Carson says, I think it is, or maybe it's John Gerstner, the really difficult doctrine for sinners is the difficult doctrine of the love of God. How can God love sinners? That's the hard thing. The easy thing, relatively speaking, is how can God be angry with sinners? It's because sin is a terrible offence to God. So we must not believe the error or the lie that God does not punish sin. He does punish sin. Open your Bible and read 20 chapters and you'll see God punishes sin, whether it's in the Old Testament or New Testament. Ananias, in the New Testament days of the gospel age of the mercy and love of Christ, dropped dead because God was angry and punished him. The Corinthian communicants, Paul said, fell asleep and some were sick because God was wroth. There were body sins going on, and God was displeased. Did Christ more fundamentally hang derelict and cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's because the just, holy, righteous anger that you deserve and I deserve was poured out on him. Our substitute, our stand-in. He was suffering wrath in our place. Now it's true we don't use much today, and there's a reason for it, and a good reason for it, this language of punishment in the church. Because our Father in heaven corrects his children and chastens them, doesn't he? He uses these punishments, these judgments that come in this life, never to cut us off, never to condemn us, never to separate us from us, love. That's not the purpose. That's not possible if we're in Christ. We cannot be eternally condemned. We're right before God. Our standing is complete in His presence. We have no fear of death or hell anymore if we're in Him. We've got to say that. But, nevertheless, He does use blows and rods and stripes, sometimes very heavy and painful ones, if we're really stubborn with Him, to convict us, to bring about confession of sin, to cleanse us and to cure us by producing a hatred of sin in our hearts, just enough so we'll say, I want to break with that. And then, of course, for this amazingly wonderful fatherly purpose, to make us more like Jesus day by day in all our words, in all we think, in all we do and say. His wrath, of course, is not like our red mist which descends. You know the way sometimes that's not good, sure it's not. But God's wrath is never like that. There's no one text which explains this complex truth of how God uses suffering in our lives. There's times, perhaps most times, believers suffer. It's not directly linked to sin. Be careful when you point fingers at brothers and sisters who may be going through the mill, and as far as they know, they've done nothing wrong and their conscience is entirely clean as a whistle before God. They're like Job, broken and plunged into the depths and can hardly put one foot past another or live another day on this earth, and they feel like giving up. They're so traumatized and broken. And if you bludgeon in with your unkind, condemning, superior looks, you just break their hearts. It's like putting a foot on a drowning man's head. Beloved brothers and sisters in Trinity, please don't do that. I know you'll not do that. But we can be tempted, can't we? We're saying, there's no smoke without fire. But what if we're suffering? Well, we should, I think, search our hearts and say, is God trying to get my attention here? Is there something wrong? Is God dealing with me? But we also need to say that when our conscience is clear, I have no idea why God might be using suffering. We're just one of the elders' daughters in Ridgefield Park, a girl of 31, Sidoni Chin, rare clotting disorder, lovely, faithful Christian girl, and her parents are bereft. Why? God knows. It's part of His good plan. It's part of His just plan. It's part of His most wise plan. Maybe some people will be converted and saved. Maybe the parents' faith will be deepened to trust God and serve God regardless of what happens in their lives. I don't know. They don't know. God's plan is difficult to understand at times. But when some sin is flagged up, then we need to turn.
turning times, turning needs. Thirdly, turning needs, turning means, turning means. We see this in verse 3. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. There are few, if any, promises in the whole of Scripture, I can't think of one right now, which carries so much stress and weight. There's a triple Lord of hosts, this Almighty God who marshals the armies of God, who has all the power and strength and might, says, return to me, and I will return to you. There's the quadrupled divine speech. I wonder, did you miss that? Therefore say to them, declares the Lord, says the Lord of hosts, verse 3, says the Lord of hosts, again and again in various ways. There's different words used here to solemnize this. This is a prophetic burden and an oracle and revelation of God given in great solemnity and seriousness with a stress on cosmic help and divine might. And here's the means. How's God going to turn them back? Listen to it. Return to me, and I will return to you. There's the vinegar. Return to me. We need to repent. And there's the sugar. And I will return to you. There's the stick. Return to me. And there's the carrot. Turn to me, and I will return to you. In other words, he gives the people a command to forsake their wicked ways or patterns of thought and their deeds, what they actually do and put into practice, how they think and how they walk. And there's a warning attached, of course. Failure here is condemned if turning is commanded. Their fathers foolishly and unwisely and stubbornly ignored the alarm bells. The fire alarm went off and they said, that's just a trial run, a fire drill. You see, do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Micah and people like that cried out. They were preaching their hearts out, return. And they said, that's just a false alarm. We don't need to turn. Don't be like that. But they did not hear or give heed. I like that word, give heed. Pay attention. To me declares the Lord. You see, why? Why? Well, because of the enduring, permanent, abiding, absolutely cast iron certain guarantee nature that when God speaks, he will do exactly as he said he would. You see that? Your fathers, where are they now? Well, they're dead and gone. And the prophets, the holy prophets, they were persecuted and then buried and interred, and they've passed into glory. But they've gone too. So what about the Bible? What about the Scripture? What about the sermon? What about the preaching that's faithful
to the truth. Ah, it's still with us. And what happened? Like a bloodhound catching up, overtaken and fall upon them. These foxes who disobeyed, they were caught and swept away. You see, be sure your sin will sniff you out, track you down, find you out. And as they confess themselves, as God has purposed in His power as Lord of hosts to deal with us, so He will do for our ways and our deeds. There's no escape from God's word. Either when we fail to repent, or, and this is wonderful here, receiving God's love and forgiveness and pardon. See what he says here, return to me and I will return to you. You see, he wants you to know pardon. He wants you to know cleansing. God wants them to build and throw their lot in with His work, to delight in His ways, to walk in His word, to be the people of God as they should be, to know the freedom and the blessing and the delight and the sunshine and the grace and the goodness of God surrounding their little ones and their own lives with His loving kindness. And so He says, please return to me, won't you? I want to bless you, and I will return to you. See, how serious is God in this? We don't have time to look at the fourth point, turning paths, the clear acknowledgement of their guilt. They're beginning to see things the way God sees their sin. That's one mark, really, of God's grace. God grants us this grace and plants His Holy Spirit in our hearts. This God who's purer than to look on sin. And suddenly when He's in us, we begin to look on sin and see it as He sees it, which is utterly violent, rebellious and repulsive. And we say, I want done with that. Like Zacchaeus. Remember, if I have done wrong, I'll give back what I took and restore it fivefold. You see that? I'm done with this crookery and villainy and theft. Or like the prodigal. He's in the pigsty. And he's wasted his life to that point in riotous ways. He's just flown his kite and done his own thing. And now he looks at the pigs and he says, boy, my tummy is so hollow, empty, I would love what they have on their plate. God stopped him in his tracks, in his muck and his filth and his hunger. And now he says, well, things actually weren't so bad back home with God. In fact, maybe if I go back with a broken heart to my father, he might just let me have the rations of one of his slaves. And what does he find from this father who he maybe thought before was a bit distant and out to spoil his fun and stop his riotous choices and destructive patterns. What does he find? Well, the father's been, hasn't he, praying for this day, as fathers with rebellious sons and daughters will know exactly what this is. He's been waiting and hoping and longing every day, looking to the far horizon, maybe with a telescope. Is my son there? Can you see him? Dear wife, can you see him? No, he's not there. And then he sees him afar off. And the father runs, and his arms are open, and he embraces him in free, full forgiveness, pardoning love. And he's back, and he says, right, guys, put the pig or the calf on the spit, and let's have a feast. My son was dead, and he's alive. And this is the heart we see at Calvary, where Jesus was crowned with thorns and big, rough, thick nails were driven through his hands and his feet. And you know, they spat on him. And they blindfolded it. It's like somebody punching me from this side. You just wouldn't see it coming. And they laughed at him. This glorious and excellent and lovely, kind, good man who everywhere he went, his heart went out in goodness. And they condemned him and they put him to death. And it was all because Jesus loved all his people from before they were born, or he came to earth, and he was determined that when they would turn to him, he would wipe away all their sins and say, it's done. Who wouldn't come back to a God whose heart is revealed by a Christ like that? Only a fool. We can be foolish, can't we? This turning thing is not in our power, it's God's gift. So I ask you this morning, and all of us, haven't we sins? Of course we have. We probably sinned a dozen times this morning before we came out in various ways. Let me urge you by the love and compassion and brokenness and blood of Christ to come this morning and to confess and to trust and to ask him for the grace to turn and be done with sin and live for him more and more. Lord, make us like Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you and bless you for your wonderful word spoken so long ago to these people who had come back maybe chastened, a bit sceptical, complacent, thought they'd just get on with life and make the best of things until, oh God, this word came and shook them to their core and helped them see that things weren't as they should be. We thank you for this word of gospel that comes to us, and you promise if we will only turn, you'll return to us in wonderful blessing, in power, in peace, and in pardon and acceptance. O Lord, I pray that you would, in your kindness, move amongst us and draw us to yourself. Maybe someone this morning, for the first time, who's never come back to God.
a boy or girl or a man or woman. O God, help them. And we pray, O God, for those who are more seasoned in the faith, longer in the tooth spiritually, maybe just not exactly where we should be. In your kindness, draw us and bring us back. And day by day, help us keep coming for more grace to see things as you see it, to see our sins more than we see our sister or brother's sins, and to realize that we've offended you and you have grace to cover and then to cure, that we might offend you less and less until the day when sin and death and sickness and pain is no more. Lord, we look forward to that day. Help us be ready for it. Thank you for your turning grace. In Jesus' name, amen.